Good morning, everyone. Hi, my name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community Church. It's really good to see you today. Happy spring break to all the Hudsonites, kids. Summer is not far away. Congratulations on making it this far. It's good to have you with us in worship this morning. And what a difference a week makes, right? I mean, last week you had to dig yourself out of snowbanks to get here. And here we are. It's spring break already. Life is moving. If this is one of your very first times here, thanks for joining us. We're honored to have you. And if this is, you know, your family, thanks for making this gathering a priority. We are wrapping up a study this week on the sum of the one another commands of the New Testament. We've talked since January about how we're to outdo one another in showing honor to each other, how we're to stir one another up to love and good deeds, rescue those being taken away to death, counsel one another, confess to one another, forgive one another, and be reconciled to one another. Last week we talked about being born again to love one another. And today we're talking, as we close the series, we're going to be talking about how we look out for one another's interests more than our own. It's actually a message about pride and humility. And to get started, I'd like to share a story with you. Is that okay? You ready for a story? It's a story from my childhood, and it's a story about the foolishness of pride. I call it The Thrashing of Little Justin. Are you ready? Okay. I grew up on a farm, and one of the things that happens when you grow up on a farm is that you come to believe that given enough time, and in some cases enough money, you can do anything. There is a certain confident swagger rooted in the heart of farm kids that given enough time, there's nothing you can't figure out. Self-sufficiency and competence are two of life's greatest virtues for farm people. So needing to call a contractor, may it never be so. Needing to call a professional, may it never be so. I still shudder at the thought of having to call a plumber or an electrician into my home. My father-in-law noted yesterday all the fire extinguishers in our house. I said, yes, that's because I've done a lot of the wiring, and we felt it would be good to, you know, honey, shouldn't we call an electrician? Sweetheart, we have fire extinguishers. It's fine. Anyway. When I was a kid, I was always nagging my parents, especially my dad, to let me do more and more and more. I could never understand his prudish stance on things like not driving on the highway when you're 11 and things like that. That made no sense to me. I mean, there's work to do, and it's down the road. And I loved it. I loved growing up where I did. I loved knowing how to do things and being invited by my dad to take on responsibilities well beyond my age or my skill level. And I took tremendous pride in those things. Now, notice the self-righteousness and the justification in what I'm about to say. It didn't matter to me that I got a D in geography. It didn't matter to me that they held me back in math. Let other kids worry about those things. I did things that were actually useful. Things that my peers knew nothing about, and it gave me great, great satisfaction. Now, just to be clear this morning, there is a kind of godly pride that honors the Lord in doing the things that he's made you to do. As you'll see in this story, that is not what was happening here. One day, I think I was 12 or 13 years old, my little brother brought home a friend from school. We'll call him Little Justin. Little Justin was also from a farm. Actually, he was from a neighboring farm that was quite a bit bigger than ours, and he was so cocky. You know the type. My tractor's bigger than your tractor. You know. Well, I was going to show little Justin how real farmers lived. And I allowed him to follow me around after school while I did some of the things that I was doing. I don't remember all the sequence of events, but nothing was going right for me on this particular day. And it came to a boiling point when I was struggling to get this big red flatbed truck. So, you know, it has a manual choke and you got to turn the key and work the lever. And I couldn't get it started. And little Justin made a comment I still remember it today, about how I couldn't even get my own truck started. And before either of us realized what was happening, I had leapt from the cab and I was on top of him. And he was thrashed. It was so out of the blue, I can still see his face. He was scared to death. To be honest, it scared me to death. I remember walking away from that incident thinking, you are a nut job. You just pounded this little kid. He's 11. He wasn't like super little. But you just pounded this kid because you couldn't start your truck. Now, I share that story because it's old and less embarrassing. The statute of limitations has expired on that. And also because it's absurd. A 12-year-old beating up an 11-year-old because he couldn't get his truck started. So he beats the snot out of a kid. I also share it because if I were to venture a guess this morning, I would bet a decent money that there have been things you have done to people in your life that were ridiculous and that left you scratching your head, wondering what is wrong with you, just like me. One of the things we're going to look at this morning is why pride operates the way that it does and what humility looks like. So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be in verses 1 through 11. Please turn there in your Bibles. If you'd like to borrow a Bible, you'll find them under the chairs in front of you. We'll be on page 980. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, amen. So Philippians is a letter that was written by a man named Paul to a church that he had planted in the ancient Greek city of Philippi. And word has reached him that there is some kind of difficult relational issues brewing in the church. And so he writes this letter. We don't have all the details, but we can gather just from verse 2, if you look there, that they were not of the same mind. There were different opinions about how things should be done. Imagine that in a church. They weren't unified in their love for each other. So there are factions springing up in their fellowship. You know how this works. It happens in your families. It happens in your companies. People are starting to collect allies. People are starting to have a hard time talking with one another. Maybe there are unspoken little rifts opening up. You know how this goes. It's like Thanksgiving with your extended family, but they do it every week. And that happens. It happens in families. It happens in churches. It happens in marriages and friendships and ministry teams. It happens in companies. Just a low-grade strife just beneath the surface, and every once in a while, maybe it bubbles up into open warfare. But people just begin to drift apart. They're not of one accord. They don't have the same mind. They don't share the same love anymore. Maybe you're in a relationship like that today where something just isn't right. Let's look at Paul's diagnosis this morning and then watch as he describes the cure. Paul gives his diagnosis in verse 3. Take a look there. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Pastor Porter touched on this a couple of weeks ago. That word conceit in your Bibles, if you're in the habit of taking notes, by the way, I would encourage you to write this down as you're just counseling other people. Just make a note in your Bible. That word conceit in your Bible is the Greek word kenodoxia. Kenodoxia. It literally means keno, empty, doxia, glory. Empty glory. The King James Version translates it vain glory. Conceit is a desire for honor, respect, and glory. This is Paul's diagnosis of the human soul. There is something in us that longs to be noticed. We want to be admired and known and appreciated for something, for our beauty, for our success, our strength, our athletic prowess, for being a great mom, keeping a great house, our leadership at work. I mean, there's something in us that longs to be noticed and honored. C.S. Lewis calls it our inconsolable secret. It's a cosmic insecurity that we have to feel like we matter to someone in some way. And the Bible tells us why. The Bible says that in the beginning, we were never overlooked. We were never forgotten. In the beginning, we were made for glory and we were made to last. But we've turned away from God and we're fading. We are slipping into the nothingness and the darkness and the forgetfulness of death. And so we grasp after anything that we can fill this glory void with. And that's why it's hard to consider others before ourselves or to consider them as more significant than ourselves. Being glory empty turns everyone around us either into an asset or a threat. I mean, don't you catch yourself unconsciously evaluating the people around you, every new teammate, your sister-in-law's new house, your brother's promotion. Don't you catch yourself unconsciously evaluating these things through the lens of how they reflect on you? Why is it so hard to walk into a room full of beautiful people and say, oh, look at all these beautiful, good for you. You must work out more than me. Good for you. Or you go to a trade show and you become aware that you are like the least successful person in the room. Why is it so hard to say, oh, look what you've done. Wow, built that giant company. Good for you. Why is it so hard? Why does it feel like a threat, I guess, to who we are? The Bible says it's kenodoxia. We are glory empty people. Stuart Scott gives us 30 pride indicators to help us diagnose where empty glory might be driving us. I'm just going to share a few, not all 30. Here are just a few. A lack of gratitude or complaining. Proud people usually think that they deserve better than they're getting, and so they see no reason to be thankful for what they have, and they complain, and they're critical and discontent. Anger and moodiness. A proud person is often angry or moody. Now, that can include outbursts of anger, like when you pound on an 11-year-old, or just pouting. Pouting and frustration. A proud person is angry because he feels like his rights and his expectations aren't being met. Impatience. Proud people have a very hard time being patient with other people. I mean, they have everything figured out. Why can't you have everything figured out? Having an inflated view of your importance or a deflated view of your importance. Many proud people are really preoccupied with their contribution to the team. Or with their, non-contribution to the team. Self-pity is just the other side of the same proud coin. Being preoccupied with what others think. Proud people are always wondering what other people think about them. They're driven and they make decisions based on what is so-and-so going to think about them. And criticism just feels like death. It's a direct attack on their person. Being unteachable or resisting authority. Proud people are hard to teach. It's hard to admit that they need help. They welcome friendships, but they don't want a real relationship with anyone in authority who's going to ask the question they don't want asked and poke around in their lives. Last one, just quick, seeking independence or control. Proud people are often stubborn and rigid. They're headstrong. They're intimidating. In marriages, we most often see that, well, we see this often with men who seek to control their family because they have a certain picture that they want to present to the world, and they seek to control the people in their home. You know, in the story that I told earlier about little Justin, you know, what happened? I had built up this story in my head about my own greatness. I was conceited. And at first, you know, he was an asset to that. I was going to show him my awesomeness. But as soon as things started to go wrong, he became a threat, and he got pounded on as a result. Now, I wish I could say that was an isolated incident, by the way. But when I was young, I was just incredibly insecure. I can't tell you how many Stratego boards I have tossed across the room playing with my brothers. I still cannot play Monopoly. I didn't say I won't play Monopoly. I said I cannot play Monopoly. The last time I played Monopoly, I was 25. He was 11, the opponent. And he just ran his mouth the whole time. And I just can't do it. It's of the devil. Monopoly is of the devil. I mean, in my pride, I have self-destructed on people. I remember going bowling with my family. I was probably 12 years old, and my dad had the gall to go and find someone who worked at the bowling alley to come and give us some pointers, you know, how to bowl. I was incensed. I don't need help. I spent an entire night bowling almost nothing but gutter balls just to show my old man, you see that? I'll bowl any way I want. And I ruined it forever. I mean, you know, pride self-destructs. And you even know you're doing it when you do it. Now, I've used examples from our childhood because we can all laugh. You know, it's funny. But we just grow up and we're the same. Why do I pout? Why do I pout when I come home and I feel like Darcy's not giving me enough attention? I skulk around the house. I shuffle my feet and I won't talk to her. What's wrong? Nothing. There's something wrong. You're not talking to me. I just talked to you now. I just told, there's nothing wrong. Okay, well, I know I'm not the only person who does this. Why do we do that? Why do we pout and skulk? Because we feel overlooked. We're empty of glory, and she's not filling it up. She's not filling the tank. And the kids are taking priority. Well, you just pay so much attention to the kids. Well, they need my help. Well, you had them. It's your fault. Right? You just rationalize and justify. I've never said that, by the way, but I know you have. You have said that. It's conceit. Vainglory. And the narrative I'm telling myself as I pout is, I deserve better than this. I've worked hard all day. She can give me an hour. It's just conceit. Paul's remedy is in the second part of verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but what? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. A humility is, it's an attitude of gentleness and meekness. It's self-forgetful. I was listening to Tim Keller this week. He says, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, humility was a derogatory word. If you read Homer and Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, any of these ancient writers, you will never see humility extolled as a virtue because it was the attitude expected of a slave. Never. They never talk about it positively because power was the currency of the ancient world. It's the exact same in the world we live in today. I mean, empowerment is the thing everyone is talking about. One commentator writes this: humility has become identified with conformity and self-repression. A new philosophy has become dominant, which sociologists call expressive individualism. Instead of humbling oneself, salvation for modern people is found through intimate contact with myself and exposing the beauty, the power, and even the divinity within. You think of the person who's been told by a guru or a spiritual counselor or something that the answer to their problem is to stand in front of the mirror and what? I'm beautiful, I'm powerful, I'm successful, darn it, people like me. Every day, say it 10 times or something like that. That is kenodoxia. Empty glory. Now, it may help you. Maybe you have done this. It may help you to walk into your day more confidently. It may help you to nail the interview. But it will make relationships really hard. Self-love can destroy your relationships. And in that regard, the ancient world is just like the world we live in. But in the New Testament, humility is used, that it's talked about 270 times, and it is always talked about positively. The attitude of a slave. Humility is an attitude that looks out toward others. I guess that's basically the bottom line. Humility just doesn't, it's not a matter of high self-esteem or low self-esteem. Humility has no self-esteem. It just doesn't think about itself. If you asked humility what it thinks of itself, it would probably scratch its head and say, oh, yeah, that's a good question. I guess I haven't thought about myself in so long. I don't really know if I like myself or I don't. And it's the only way to actually consider others as more significant than yourself. Great. Okay, so how do we get humble? Are you ready? Step one, forget about it. You can't work on humility, right? You can't go home today and say to yourself, I've got to be humble, I've got to be humble, I've got to be humble. I mean, who are you thinking about the whole time? You. Okay, so that's the opposite of humble. Now you're super proud. Fail. You can't ever get to a point in your life where you're saying, man, I just came home today and I was just like, super humble. Wow. I mean, poof. Oh, it's gone now. Okay. You can't work on humility. For humility to grow, you have to ignore it. You can't pay attention to it. So what are you supposed to do? Well, you do what Paul does. You have to look at someone else. Humility can only grow when you look at somewhere else, and that's where Paul goes in verses 5 through 11. Let's look there real quick. Have the same mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then verses 6 through 11 actually is a song. Paul often embeds hymns in his letters, and this is a song that he includes because it would have, first of all, they would have recognized it, it would have connected with their hearts right away, and it's just, it's incredible. Just so you know, it's incredible theology. Verses 6 through 11 are holy ground. They give us just a small window into what happened in the incarnation of Jesus and his death on the cross. It's an incredible part of Scripture. And this is how Paul is teaching us to put on humility. So in the midst of a letter about fighting in the church, Paul bursts into song. Because the only way to grow in humility is to worship. You have to look at someone else. You have to have your empty glory eclipsed by the real thing. And so just a few things I want to draw your attention to. Here he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, again, if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, just a couple of things. The form of God and being found in the form of a servant, these they help interpret one another. Gordon Fee gives this really great summary. He says, to be in the form of something means to possess that which truly characterizes a given reality. To possess that which truly characterizes a given reality. So when we say that Jesus was found in the form of a servant, okay, just so you know, that word is, it's literally slave. Jesus was found in the form of a slave. It means that everything that comes with being a slave was true of Jesus. He was hungry. He slept. He had desires like ours. He was mortal. He was killed. I mean, the Bible says everything that is true about us, Jesus shared in except sin. So when it says that he was in the form of God, what does it mean? It means that everything that you could say truly characterizes God was true about Jesus as well. So, power? Yes. Jesus was clothed in immense, unlimited power. Majesty, yes. Majesty that our eyes could not bear to see. That's who Jesus was. Authority, yes. Glory, yes. Whatever it means to be God, that was Jesus. Please look at the contrast. Jesus had glory. He was gloryful. There was never a time when Jesus was overlooked. There was never a time when he didn't matter. Jesus has no inconsolable secret. Jesus' glory is real and solid. It is not empty. And what does it say? He didn't grasp. Grasping is selfish ambition. He didn't use that for his advantage. He didn't just do whatever he wanted, but he looked to the needs of others. And it says he didn't count it a thing to be grasped, but what? What does it say? He emptied himself. Keno. He emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. Paul is saying, we are glory empty, and we strain and we struggle to find it anywhere that we can. Jesus was glory full, and he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Not just a slave, but a slave obedient to death, and not just death, but death on a cross. Jesus became what we fear most, utterly unnoticed, utterly overlooked, utterly forgettable, empty. Jesus was emptied of glory that he deserves so that we would be filled with glory that we've been trying to find everywhere but in him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How do we grow in humility? We keep worshiping. We just keep worshiping. So, this is how this has been helpful to me this week. This may surprise you, but given my role here, there are people here at church who intimidate me. Did you know that? There are people in this room right now who make me just a little edgy. There are people whose opinion matters to me more than it should. And every time I get up to preach, I know where you are in the room. And when I go home today, if it's like every other time, I'll think about what you thought. I have this narrative in my head about who I am, and I want to believe it, and I really want you to believe it too. I have people in my extended family, probably just like you do. People in my extended family that I've hurt, that I've been self-righteous toward, like 10 years ago. And when we go to see each other, I have to think through, how's this going to go today? Are we going to be digging up things from the past today? All these things. I know you've experienced these things. Well, the gospel reminds me that my inconsolable secret isn't a secret anymore. Think about it. To be a Christian, you have to get up and publicly announce to the world that your sin is so serious that nothing short of the murder of the pure Son of God is able to compensate for what you've done. You can't even get in the club until you're willing to say that. The secret is out. Tim's a wretch. So who am I trying to impress? I mean, in a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together this morning. Now, you may be the CEO of a gajillion-dollar company. You may be Good Housekeeping's Mother of the Year. As soon as you pick up that cracker, your reputation is ruined. Everybody knows problems. She's got problems. She needs Jesus. Her situation is so bad. Her depravity runs so deep that Jesus was murdered to take her sin. I don't know, so I'm just thinking about this in the shower this morning, getting ready to see you guys. I was so excited. The secret's out. There's just nothing. There's nothing to impress you with. You like this sermon? Good for you. There's nothing that we have that Jesus didn't give us. You don't like this sermon? Whatever. Okay? All that I am, all that I hope, and it rests in Jesus. My glory is full and can never be taken away. Not by you, not by me, not by anyone. And I'm coming today and I'm just thinking, I really want to see these people. I'm excited to see these people. This is a fellowship where the secret is out. We're going to we should pass the bread and the cup this morning just with this attitude of like, you too, my brother. Yeah. Bottoms up. And we don't, right, okay, so we're not going to do that, right? We don't glory in our sin. We don't glory in our sin. Okay, we grieve. We grieve over what had to happen. We say to each other, I wish it weren't this way. I wish that Jesus hadn't had to die. But this is how it is, and I'm so glad. I'm so glad that there's mercy here that never runs out. Aren't you glad? Here you go. Eat up. Bottoms up. Our inconsolable secret is out. There's nothing that I need from you. There's nothing. You can't die for my sin, and it's like the main thing I need in life. So we're free to just take care of each other and to look after each other. Humility is cultivated as we just look at Jesus. We just look at Jesus. We just rehearse again and again what he's done, who we are, over and over and over again. I'll have the worship team come up. I'll just close with this. I had a question after last week's sermon. If I must be born again, how do I do that? So I want to be more clear this week. We're born again when we humble ourselves before God. There's no formula. There's no ritual. Being born again by the Spirit of God is something that he does in those who humble themselves before him. Humility is so central to the Christian story and to everything that God does that if you come to God saying, I want a relationship with you, and look at all that I've done for you, and look at all these religious rituals I've performed, and look at all my accomplishments, and see how I've loved my family, and I've served my community, and on and on. If that's how you come to God, he's going to say to you, you clearly do not know who I am. You clearly do not know who you are. And you clearly do not understand the cross of Jesus. But if you come to him and you're saying, God, I repent. I have nothing to offer you but the sin from which I have to be saved. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Would you show mercy to me, a sinner? John chapter 6, verse 37 says this. Jesus says this. Everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay? Only God can give new life in the Spirit. Everyone that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let me say it again. Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. You can build your whole life on that promise. That if you will come with nothing in your hands except hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus, he will never turn you away. He promises. So let me ask you again this morning, won't you come? Won't you humble yourselves? The secret is out. We all know. Would you come, humble yourself this morning and say, God, I repent. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross I cling. Would you receive me for Jesus' sake? If that is you this morning, then I invite you, join us at the table this morning as you pass it along to each other. You too, brother? Yeah? Yeah. All right, I'll have the ushers come up on this side, and I'll serve on this side.